So much of today's society exercises an approach from an old saying, at least I know it as an old saying, the squeaky wheel gets the oil. It is this approach by groups such as homosexual camp, pro-abortion groups, those that want to legalize mind-altering substances, politicians, lobby groups, sometimes people in our own families. They rely upon this approach of being the loudest and getting the most attention for some kind of response. I tell you, there's so much rhetoric and yelling in our world today, so much screaming in our world today. There's really no room for anyone who wants to quietly come in and speak a word of reason. It just seems that the current mode of getting one's point across is to be that squeaky wheel. And I suspect as we move into the 2020 election, we're going to see a lot more of that kind of rhetoric and might even be challenged or provoked into responding in like manner. And I want to speak to that this morning because I believe the Lord Jesus Christ commanded, prescribed for those who would follow Him to respond differently when we're being attacked or provoked, when we have been offended. And I want us to take some time to look in one of the more familiar passages of Scripture, one of the most familiar sermons that Jesus preached in the Scripture out of Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which is a Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be in chapter 5 this morning. I'd like for us to just examine what Jesus has prescribed, what He has commanded and expects of His people regarding those who might criticize, persecute, or hate us. And so let's look at those verses out of Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. And if you can, stand with us as we read these words of our Lord Jesus Christ out of that gospel. Verse 38, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt and let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it's said, you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than any others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray together. Our Father, we're relying upon you this morning. These are words that don't always resonate with our own personalities and our own flesh. Lord God, they're kind of hard to think about how to apply to our lives so that we might indeed honor you and be called sons of our Father in heaven. So Lord, I pray you speak into our hearts, speak into our inner man. By the power and wisdom of your Spirit, I pray that we find the application you're looking for in our hearts as we give attention to your words. And I pray it to your glory in the name of Jesus the Lord. Amen. May be seated. Thank you for standing. Now, this passage is found, of course, in the context of an entire sermon. But Jesus, from verses 21 down through the end of what is a chapter, verse 48, we see a pattern that is noted here in his delivery. He uses this pattern of beginning with, "You have heard, and I tell you." Verse 21, "You've heard, the ancients were told, shall not commit murder. But I say to you, even if you hate someone or you're angry with someone, you've committed it. Verse 27, you've heard it was said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, verse 28, whoever looks on a woman with lust in his heart has committed this act. Again, in verse 33, again, you've heard the ancients were told, shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. I say to you, don't even make an oath. Just be true to your word. And then we get to our passage. So we're looking at the last two of six applications that Christ is trying to make, that God's law or tradition or things that we have latched onto can be understood and surface. And he desires for us to know God's motive and intent in that command, in that tradition. And so we ought to examine ourselves. I think Jesus was trying to help us examine ourselves, how we think about these things. And when he gets to these last couple that we read just a moment ago, we're talking about those who might come against you. We're talking about how do we respond to those who offend, to those who might have attacked, to those who have criticized. How do we respond? And how do we do it in a way that honors the Father and honors the setting, honors the other person? And Jesus gives us some very valid and good information here. And it's not just for us to know something. It's so that we might have a proper response. Now, in our day, Jesus may have had to change some of these things. You've heard it said that you shouldn't kill unless this child's inconvenient. Or you shouldn't kill unless this person's gotten too old to be useful in society. But I say to you, life is precious. Or maybe he could say, you've heard it said that you have the right, I have the right to marry anyone I want. But I say to you, I have a design, and that design is so that you experience life to its fullest and that you are protected. Jesus would approach in some different ways, but even these truths that he's addressing in this old sermon are still applicable to us, especially regarding people that come against us. Listen, we all have those that either have offended us or we have offended. We need to know how to manage those kinds of things, and how we respond makes a world of difference to the Lord. And so the last two contrasts we have before us regarding these responses, we're going to start off and just kind of look at what Jesus says here, and then we're going to kind of try to make an application to these. He says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. This we have taken this to apply it to someone does something to me, I do something back to them. That is not what this was written. You find this in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, this very statement, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And it is normally applying to if I have a neighbor and that neighbor's oxen falls in a ditch on my property and dies, I should give him a live oxen in payment for that. I make retribution for something that my neighbor has lost. And sometimes the law says I make retribution with that, and then I give a quarter more or a fifth more of something to kind of make up for the interest or the loss that the person had. There is this law of retribution that's in the Old Testament. That's what eye for eye and tooth for tooth is applying to. It's not applying to retaliation or revenge, because the Old Testament also tells us there are times where the Lord says, in fact, the original statement, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. That is the Lord saying, even in the Old Testament. God doesn't want us taking matters into our own hands regarding someone coming against us. And this idea of somebody slaps you on the right cheek, or do not return evil for evil, in verse 39, that's a given. Don't return evil for evil. The New Testament's filled with those kind of statements. In fact, do good to those. And we'll pursue that in just a moment. But he goes on and says, whoever slaps you on the right cheek. We misunderstand this as well. We think this is giving a right. Jesus is saying if somebody comes up and they just cold cock you on one side, then turn the other cheek and let them cold cock you on the other side. That's not what he's saying at all. In the Eastern culture, there was this idea if someone were to challenge you or if they were to insult you, they would take their right hand, the back of their right hand, and they'd pop you on your right side like this. It wasn't a full-blown swat. It was just a tap. If somebody slaps you on the right, then turn the left to them so they can do the same. It was an insult. It wasn't meant to be an abuse or some kind of physical assault. We take it today to say, well, if somebody hits me, I turn my other cheek. This is not giving permission for someone to abuse you. Listen, you're in an abusive situation. You need to get out of that situation. You need to protect yourself. Don't allow yourself to stay in there. Don't say, well, the Bible says I have to put up with that. Don't. You don't have to put up with that. And Jesus is not giving permission for that. He's talking about a completely different thing here. This was a different application in Eastern culture, and we can apply that to our own culture. It is not giving a right for someone to be able to abuse you physically. And Jesus is saying, you've heard these things. Here's what I'm saying to you. If someone comes up and insults you and they tap you on the right cheek, or however we insult each other today, and we do that in a number of different ways today, I remember when I was a kid, it was a cool thing to be able to cut somebody down. Remember that? Your cut had to be better than the other. And Welcome Back Cotter didn't help much because you could just learn a bunch of cuts from them. Well, that's what we do in the flesh. But Jesus is saying we shouldn't be doing that. If somebody insults you, turn the other cheek. Let them insult you again. Don't let those things bother you. If anyone wants to sue you, this is talking about legal litigation. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, then give him your coat also. You know what Jesus says in another place about going to the city magistrates and letting them settle a suit? He said, when you go on the way, settle it before you get there, because you don't want the judge to find and you lose everything. Take care of the matter. The church has no business taking their matters between each other to the city magistrates. They don't know anything about spirituality. And I speak that generally speaking. The secular world shouldn't be handling spiritual matters. The church should be handling spiritual matters between ourselves. There's a place for city litigation. There's a place for secular litigation. There is a place for spiritual. And Jesus says it should be in the church, taking care of it. And he tells us how to do that. Go to the person who's offended you and talk with them. If they don't hear you, go get two other witnesses. Go to them. Talk to them. If they still deny you, take it to the church and let the church take care of that. There are ways to handle situations. And Jesus is saying here, if someone wants to sue you, take care of the matter. Give them what they want. Offer more. Satisfy them. Somebody in that, you may say, well, that's trying to take advantage of me. Let them take advantage of you. You play the higher level. You play the higher hand. You do not treat them the way that they want to treat you. In fact, that's what the golden rule says. In Luke chapter 6, we find a parallel to this Sermon on the Mount. Some said it's a Sermon on the Plateau instead of Sermon on the Mount in Luke. It may very well be the same teachings. Jesus probably, like many itinerant preachers, would preach the same message in a lot of different places. They hadn't heard me before. I'll preach it there. That happens. But what we find is that he synopsizes the very same thing. And the idea is you don't return insult for insult. You don't return attack with attack. You return kindness. You return acting like Christ would. And think about this. When Jesus was taken captive, the scripture tells us, Old Testament and New, he didn't retaliate. He didn't tell them, oh, you're going to get yours. Oh, one day you're going to pay the price for this. Oh, my daddy's going to come get your daddy. He didn't say that. Jesus, in fact, prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. Jesus expressed a softer response, even when they were taking him to kill him. And now he's saying, I want y'all to be like me. It's basically what he's saying in this passage. When people come and insult you, when they take advantage of you, when they want to take the clothes off of your back, give them to them. Tell them, you know what? I'll give in to that. Verse 42, or 41 rather, somebody forces you to go to a mile, go with him too. Again, there's another application in Jesus' day. Romans were in control, and the centurions, oftentimes there'd be soldiers who just pull people off the street. You carry my stuff. I'm tired of carrying it. You carry my, and made them carry it, and they had to, or they'd be executed or thrown in jail. And though they had to do that, Jesus is saying, if a soldier pulls you over to the side and tells you to carry this for a mile, tell him, listen, I'll carry it for 2 miles if you want me to. Jesus is trying to get his listeners to understand Jesus, those who follow him must live to a different degree than what the world lives. This is not natural. What Jesus is calling his followers and his listeners to is not natural. It is not normal. It is not, you can't do it in the flesh. He goes on to say, give to him who asks of you and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Jesus is saying if someone has a need and they come and they ask of you, give what you can. Help them. If somebody needs to borrow something from you, let them borrow it. And I'll tell you this, don't expect it back. I've seen that plenty. Church office, there have been plenty of people who've come up and they've needed help. And we have done our best to try and be helpful to everybody. And we do have limited resources. And some might come and they have a shopping list of things they expect for us to do. And we're able to do one, two of those things. And we've actually had people get mad because we couldn't fill their list. But we do what we can. And we trust that the Lord will take care of that. And here we find that very same thing. You give what you can give. Augustine, ancient theologian, once wrote, the text says, give to everyone who asks, not give everything to him who asks. And so, do what you can. You go a little further, and then John, in the epistles, he writes something to the same effect. Whoever has the world's goods, and he sees a brother in need, and he doesn't help him, well, he's worse than an infidel. Give what you can when you can help. If you can't, you can't. Now, someone came to me a little later after the first service and said, well, what about this? And I go, in a case where someone's taking it for granted, you have to draw a line. But you help where you can. Use discernment. Use discernment. The Apostle Paul, in his epistles, and I wish I could remember the exact address for this, he said, listen, if there's someone among you and they're not working and they're mooching off everybody else, and set them outside and let them suffer for a while until they get their act together. Everybody should work. If they're not working and they're just mooching off of you, then let them feel a little bit of pain and hopefully that'll bring them to a place where they're reconciled and they become a part of the community and working together and helping to support others. And so we have a responsibility to make sure that we help people, truly help them, not help them to be mooching, but to help them to grow into being the kind of people that will serve and will help others. Jesus is not giving permission here for us to just give to all those who come and expect. That's an entitlement mentality, and we have seen it in the last few years in our own society. Jesus is saying that the church body is to be the kind of body that is going to go be above and beyond when they have the opportunity to be able to reflect Christ. And I think we move into that more in verse 43 through the rest of these verses. And so let's look at that for just a moment. Jesus affirms his audience has heard and lived by some things. In this one, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And I find love your neighbor in the Scripture, in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Love your neighbor. In fact, part of the Shema was love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, it was about loving your neighbor. Someone had asked him, so who is my neighbor? And Jesus concluded with, you asked the wrong question. It's not about who's your neighbor, but who you can be a neighbor to. It's about whoever's in need is your neighbor, and you help them. It's the idea Jesus was getting to. But we find here that there's this comprehension that we have. If we get this command, you shall love your neighbor, then it's obvious that we should hate the enemy. I'll tell you, that's not in Scripture. The Scripture doesn't tell us to hate the enemy. In fact, the closest thing I could find, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6, is where we find that there's a statement made about the Ammonites and Moabites not entering the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, because they didn't meet with you food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned a curse into a blessing for you because of the Lord your God. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. That doesn't mean you hate them. You just don't seek their peace or prosperity. Stay out of their business, but you don't hate them. There's no word about hate. In fact, we find in the Old Testament over and over again times where we're told not to hate. In fact, I just read this past week in Proverbs, chapter 24, verse 17, 18, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Let the Lord see it, lest the Lord see it and displeases him, and he turns away his wrath from the other guy. You don't want to be found in trouble when the Lord's watching this whole process take place. In fact, the Lord would even say that he loves the wicked. He desires for them to confess and come to know him so they won't perish. That's found in Ezekiel. The Lord doesn't want us to hate one another, to hate our enemies. I think about David when before he became king. King Saul was jealous of him. He knew that David was appointed to become king one day, but he didn't want it to happen, so he tried to kill him over and over again. And one of the accounts in 1 Samuel chapter 24 reveals that Saul was very close. And Saul had taken a break for just a moment, went into a cave so that he could use the bathroom. While he was there, David and one of his men were able to sneak up behind him, cut a piece of his garment off, and then climb up on the top of the mountain and yell down to Saul when he came out and said, "Saul, I was real close to you. You might notice there's a corner off your garment. I cut it off. I had the opportunity to take your life." And the man that was with me said, "Today's the day that prophecy's fulfilled and that David, the servant of God, becomes king. Now's the time to take him." And David said, "I would not give in to that because my understanding is Lord God will take care of this when it's Lord God's time. And so I will let God take revenge. Saul, I could have killed you." Saul saw it. And Saul, in that passage, Saul repented. And Saul was broken over that. And he said, "You're more righteous than I am." And he left him and he quit pursuing him that day. But I will tell you, when we live a life, when we understand the Lord is the one who gets the vengeance, we don't take that under our own hands. It doesn't mean we hate our enemies. It means that we are loving them in a different kind of way. So Jesus says in verse 44, "I say to you, love your enemies." Did you hear that? Jesus said, "Love your enemies." Let that sink in a minute. "Pray for those who persecute you." That sounds pretty fun, doesn't it? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Those who come against you, those that criticize, those that accuse, those that want to take your job, those that want to take your life. Jesus said, love them and pray for them. Why? That you may be sons of your Father. That you may be those who look like and act like and think like Jesus himself, the Son of God. Think about these for just a moment. Love your enemy. Think about when Jesus was being taken captive and Peter was with him, and Peter got excited, as Peter did, and he pulled a sword out of his sheath and he swung at one of the captors and the ear came off. And Jesus told him, "Put that away." And he picked up the ear and he put it back on and he healed the man. The very man that was going to take him and be crucified later. And Jesus knew what was coming, and yet Jesus ministered to him. He showed some love. Peter didn't understand it at the time, but Peter learned. Paul comes to this instruction of the Lord in his letters to the Romans, chapter 12, verses 17 to 21, and he concludes, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." That's exactly what Jesus has said in this sermon already. Do not return evil for evil. Paul, he repeats it. "Respect what's right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men, and never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God, because it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord.'" In fact, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. Your enemy who hates you, would love to see you dead, would love to see you ruined, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will be heaping burning coals upon his head. Now you might say, "Well, that sounds more appropriate. Let's dump some hot coals on this dude's head." And we might think, "Oh, that'd be awesome punishment." But it was not for punishment's sake. It was a metaphor for bringing the heat of conviction over the person's heart, that they might be broken and repent of their sin and be reconciled to God. It was a soft answer to bring about a transformed heart in the offender. In fact, he goes even further to say, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Very same message that Jesus preached, the Apostle Paul, he supported it and he taught it to the churches. He wrote it in letters. And you know what, church? We're to be doing the very, listening to the very same message today. And instead of responding or reacting with anger and with the same kind of vitriol that we have coming against us, we are called to respond differently. We are called to respond with good towards those who would come against us. Why? Because verse 45, in order that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven, that you might, again, look like, sound like, and think like the Son of God. He goes on to say here, and look at how he does this. Why would we want to do that? Because God loves everybody. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Even the wicked get to experience a common grace from the Lord God, and who are we to withhold that from them when we have opportunity to be a blessing and perhaps strike a chord in their hearts where that kindness of the Father might bring around repentance in their own heart? That's in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, as the apostle was writing to the church. We have to remember that God demonstrated his own love toward us. Who's the us in that passage? Is believers. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still what? Sinners. Christ died for us. What if God's command was, do not love your enemies? You and I never would know the salvation of the Lord. You and I would never know what it was to be reconciled to the Lord and to be redeemed and bought off of the slave market and brought into a place of freedom. Instead, God loves his enemies, all of us, enemies until we come to know him. At enmity with God, in love with the world. So who are we to hold back the kindness that he's calling us to? Kindness that's been extended to you and I, that we might know the salvation of God. Do we know that they will come to know the Lord? No, but we are called to this obedience, to treat them well, and to love them the way God loves them, the way God loved us. And if we do that, then we can expect to be looked at as the sons of the Father who's in heaven. Listen, when the world starts seeing the church respond in this way, they'll begin to go, wow, these people belong to the Lord. You know why? Because not one of these things that Jesus prescribes in here can be done in the flesh. It has to be done by the power of the Spirit of God who comes to reside within those who surrender their own wills to the Father. There's no way you and I can do what Christ is calling us to in our own flesh, in our natural state, in our unsaved, unconverted condition. You and I could never do what Christ is calling us to here. It requires that we be surrendered to the Spirit, and on a moment-by-moment basis. Listen, we could goof up at any moment. Even with the Spirit of God in you, you could mess up. Do you remember Peter when Jesus asked his disciples, who does the crowd say I am? And they gave all these answers. Oh, they think you're a prophet. They think you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. They think you're a good prophet, a good teacher. He said, but who do you say I am? And Peter responded, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And it wasn't three verses later we find that Jesus is saying, okay, so the Son of God has to be given over to the hands of wicked men and he will be killed. And Peter says, no, not going to happen on my watch. They'll have to come through me to do it. And what's Jesus respond to him? Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking on the things of God. You're thinking on the things of the flesh. It only takes an instant for us to go back and rely on the flesh. It takes diligence and surrender to lean upon the Spirit and to do what Christ is calling us to do here when we become victims of being offended and attacked, vilified, criticized. We have to rely upon the Lord. And when we do that, we're going to begin to look more and more like Jesus, who when he was being taken to the cross, didn't utter a word of retaliation, but instead prayed, "Father, they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them," so that they might have opportunity to repent. Now, I don't know about you, but that's awful hard to do for Robert Krause in the flesh. But in the spirit, it's doable. In the spirit, he enables. A regular, unconverted, natural, earthly, and worldly man cannot do what Christ is calling believers to do. But those who've been transformed and made new and filled with the Holy Spirit and have attention to the Scripture and are instructed properly and obedient, you'll be able to walk in this kind of holiness. Now listen, look here. Jesus said he wants you to love your enemies. Verse 46 and 47 kind of brings it to life. Or if you love those who love you, and what reward do you think you're going to get? Even tax gatherers do that. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than anybody else? Don't even the Gentiles do that? It's not enough just to be kind to those that we like. Jesus is addressing enemies, those we don't like, those we know are after us. It really doesn't gain you much to just do good to those around you that you like. So this is taking us out of the comfort zone, people, into the world, just like he designed it. How's the light going to shine there if it stays inside the box called the church all the time and doesn't shine out there in the darkness? When Jesus gets to the end of this section, he says, "Therefore, if you do all these things, if you exercise in this way and rely upon the Spirit and you don't give in to the flesh and you love those who hate you, you will be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." Now, perfect, that's a big word. For most of us, we're thinking that means par excellence and there's no smudges, no messes. This word means mature. It implies growth. It implies progress in your growth. It implies that you're being sanctified, as we've talked about multitude of times in the morning service. That's what God's doing in believers every day, is growing us into his image, making us like Jesus, conforming us to the image of the Father. If we're maturing, we'll be exercising these things. It does not mean perfection. In fact, John Wolver, and I shared this with the Wednesday night crowd this past week, they're going to get a second dose of this, but he was a theologian, a pastor, an author, one-time seminary professor, and he observed, and I'm going to quote this, and I'm going to quote it twice, listen close. "While sinless perfection is impossible, godliness in its biblical concept is attainable." Again, while sinless perfection is impossible, godliness in its biblical concept is attainable. Only because of what the Lord God puts inside believers upon conversion. Outside of his holiness, you and I can't attain to what's being prescribed. But trusting in him, leaning upon what he's put inside of us, it's attainable. It can be seen in you and I. And I would submit the world needs to see it. The world needs to see it. We enter into this new season of electoral process. There's going to be banter. There's going to be rhetoric. There's going to be screaming and yelling. We need to be sure we're relying upon the wisdom and the power of the Spirit and to speak softly and to express kindness when we can. Praise the Lord that he has enabled us to be able to do that which is impossible because of what Christ did on our behalf. Our society could use a big dose of that kind of vision. The thing is, it has to begin with God's people. The world's not going to do that, because in the flesh, an unconverted, sinful condition, that's not going to be a response. Church, it's not about you and I. It's not about the name First Baptist Church on the building out here. It's about representing our Christ, who died for us, who gave it all to invest in us so that we could start looking more and more like Him. That's what's going to impact the world, seeing Him. So believers, let's get out of the way. Let's let Him be God in us. And He's going to use our personalities, and He's going to use our talents, and He's going to use what we have. But let's be sure we're pointing them to Him. And that's going to mean we got to be kind sometimes when we don't want to be kind. We got to be loving and respond in a soft manner when we don't feel like it. It means the church needs to be the church. There may be somebody in this place this morning and you're saying, well, Brother Robert, I don't know about this Jesus stuff. Well, I can tell you this. This Jesus stuff is the only way you're going to be able to do what Jesus taught us this morning. It's the only way. You can try and rehab yourself and you can try and self-improve, but you will never get to this without Him investing His life, His Spirit in you. And that takes you coming to a place where your eyes are opened, that you're a sinner, that you're a mess. But God sent a remedy in Christ Jesus to come die on the cross. And when you start to recognize that, and there's a stirring in your heart, and you say, you're saying, inner man is saying, you need to surrender, you need to give in, you need to confess your sin, then you respond to that. And there is the high chance, because Jesus said there are many that won't trust Him, that you might hear the gospel and it won't affect you at all. You will try to find a fix. It won't be in Christ, but you'll try to find something. But if your heart's telling you trust Christ, because He is the only hope you have. And you'll know it when it happens. You will know it when your life begins to be changed. And then you'll be able to attain to this holiness He's calling us to. This impossible command and prescription that we trust Him and see Him do His mighty work in us. Let's respond. Let's pray together. Father, as we enter into this time of worship where we have heard Your truth, we have expressed praise and thanksgiving, now, Father, time for us to respond to all that we have expressed, all that we have heard, all that Your Spirit has been ministering to and from our hearts. I pray this morning, Father, that we'll be honest with You. Lord God, that You would intervene. Help us, Father, to be willing to push aside the flesh and to rely totally upon Your presence. That we represent You well in a world that doesn't want anything to do with You. But Lord God, we know that there are some out there that are appointed to be in Your camp. And what they need is a faithful believer who's walking and talking and thinking the way You do. Being that light in the darkness. So Father, help us to be that light to Your glory. Bring us to that place of commitment. Bring us to that place of resolve, that place of obedience. We pray to Your glory in the name of Jesus. Amen.